Love that song, the Triune Prayer. We attribute our salvation to the grace and purpose and work of the Triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, and these three are one. One. I invite you to turn this morning to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Chapter 9. And we'll be looking at some of verses 23 through 28. Have you ever noticed that time, as we express it, is expressed in one of two ways? It is B.C., before Christ, and it is A.D., Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. So even in our calendar, we are forced to acknowledge the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a significant event. But hold your place here in Hebrews 9 and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 9, rather verse 8, Paul tells young Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. A purpose of grace given his people in Christ before the world began. But in verse 10 it says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel, nor me of God's servant who preaches the gospel, because the gospel is the very message of life and immortality brought to light. And it is such because it is brought to light, made to appear, come to exist in this world at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's my message this morning. The Christ has appeared. And many will acknowledge that in various ways, but my question is, why did he appear? What is this significance of the appearing of Jesus Christ? Well, I would note first of all that it evidently shows and means that he must have pre-existed. If he appeared in this world, he must have pre-existed. As a matter of fact, that is exactly what Isaiah said when he said, for unto us a child is born, unto us the son, or a son, is given. He did not find birth in this world to be his existence, begin his existence as the Son of God. He is the Son who is given. He pre-existed. And it also says in these verses here in 2 Timothy that he appeared to abolish death. He has abolished death for somebody. And that's what it says in Hebrews 9. He appeared to abolish death on behalf of those, his seed or people, who had all their lifetimes been in fear of death. He came and he abolished death. And he came to manifest the purpose of God. He came to show what God's purpose and grace was in him before the world began. He appeared to become a man, God manifest in the flesh. He appeared to take on a body that was capable of dying, a body with blood, a body with life, and to do so in order to make manifest God's grace to his people. Look over in the book of Hebrews, also in chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 1, it says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. The things that were represented under that economy that God gave to Moses, which is generally called the law, in the law was but a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. The law can never, with those sacrifices which were they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If those sacrifices, if any of those Old Testament sacrifices, if they had been sufficient to make the consciences of the offerers to be at peace with God, if they had put away their sins, wouldn't they have ceased then to have been offered? Because the worshipers were purged, once purged, should have had no more conscience for sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. They did not put away sins, but they were a reminder that sins were there and that this was but a type of the way that they would be put away. He says, for it is not possible that the blood of goats, of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body. Not a lamb in the flesh, not a bull, not a goat. None of those sacrifices ever put away one sin. But he says, a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The will of God is the purpose of God. And his will and purpose was a purpose of grace and salvation to a people in Christ before the world began, which would be accomplished by his coming into the world and in a body being their Savior. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified. We are saved. We are delivered. We are set apart unto the grace of God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. So sufficient and so efficient is his sacrifice in his body on that tree that he once for all and forever puts away the sins of his people. Now look at Hebrews 9, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of those things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, and that's what this book of Hebrews is about. It is not so much as it is comparing the things of the Old Testament as they pictured Christ, but that it is often found contrasting and showing the superiority and the betterness, if you will, of what we have in Christ. So he says, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this is not the only place that it shows that Christ appearing in this world bodily, that it was the reason and purpose of God putting away all the sins of all his people of all time. Let me read you a verse in Colossians 1. Paul says in Colossians 1, and verse 22, I believe it is. 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Those he reconciles, they were not his enemies. He didn't act toward them as enemies, but they acted toward him as enemies, and they were enemies in their mind with wicked works. That is, trying to present to God and stand before God and be accepted based on their works, which are all wicked works, the best of them. But he in the body of his flesh, through death. Somebody said Christ is our example. And he is. He's our teacher. He's everything. He's God in human flesh. He's everything. He lived perfectly. But if he did not die, then we're lost. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's what Jesus Christ came into this world to do. This is what he appeared to do, and this is what he did in his own body through death, On that cross, he died and suffered for the sins of his people, and this is the consequence of it. This is the result of it. To present them holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And that means, on one hand, that all, even that his people, by grace, are enabled through the mercy of God to do or be, that in no way ever has any part of their reconciliation to God. He, through his body, through this death, made them holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In his sight. Let me read you another verse. In Romans 7 and verse 4, it says this: "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law." It doesn't say just dead to the claims of the law. It doesn't say dead to the justice of the law. It says dead to the law. In every sense, Christ being the end of the law for righteousness, being dead to the law by the body of Christ. Through the death of the body of Christ, we dying in him, he dying for us, are now dead to all the claims of the law in every sense. And there are no buts behind that. That's all the message, it seems like, that goes under the heading of reform today. That Christ did something, and he also did something to enable us to do something that will make us fit for heaven. That is not true. You can't do anything more than be holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's what it is to be justified or declared righteous by God through the death, through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross in his body. In his body. You see, Paul says Christ has appeared for us. He's already come. It's not a myth. It's a reality. It was witnessed. And it tells us here also when he came. He came once in the end of the world. There's so many people in our day talking about the apocalypse. They're talking about the end times. They're talking about the time of tribulation. They're talking about the coming of Jesus and what will take place and all these things somewhere far along down the line. But the book says that Christ appeared, and he appeared once in the end of the age, or of the end of the world, or in the last days. The last days have been since Christ came into this world. And what did he do? When Daniel wrote, he said, in the last days, Messiah would be cut off. He'd die. And he would die according to what Scripture says he would die for and die to accomplish. In Hebrews 9, verse 26, it tells us why he appeared once in the end of the world, which was to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As Paul says in this same chapter, all throughout the Old Testament, if there's one thing it showed over and again, it was that forgiveness or remission of sin was not possible without the shedding of blood, without a death of a sacrifice. But they never put away sin. So when Christ appeared once in the end of the age, in the last days, when he appeared, it was to appear in order as a man in a body to put away sin through his sacrifice, which was of himself. He laid down his life for his sheep. He put away, that was his mission. That was his goal. That was his objective. That was God's purpose in him. Could there be any possibility that he would fail? The reason why people have such an ill-sorted gospel and view of what Christ came to do is because, number one, they don't think about or know who really came. He came as God manifest in the flesh. He did this as God. He died in a perfect, sinless body. Could he fail? Could he in any way fail? Verse 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There are a lot of people who are going to find out what Christ did when he comes again and he appears without those sins that the Father put upon him, the sins of his people. He appears the second time without any of those sins, a living Savior, a living man, and he is this time seen without their sins because they are no more. And then he'll finally and ultimately save them. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. Number one, sin cannot be in two places at one time. Sin cannot be held accountable under the justice of God by two people at the same time. They can't. So listen to what Peter says when he writes to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He says, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. What did he bear? He bore the responsibility. He bore the penalty of our sins on the tree in his own body, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And a lot of charismatic and Pentecostal and various miracle-working people claim that verse. They say, claim your healing. But it didn't say claim a healing here physically. He says, by his stripe, you were healed. What in the world is he talking about? Well, he's talking about what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 53. He's making reference to Isaiah 53 and identifying Christ as the one who's spoken of. Look over in Isaiah 53. What I'm saying is, if Christ bore my sins, I don't have to bear them. If he paid the price, I don't have to worry about paying a price. If he suffered the wrath due my sins, I don't have to worry about suffering wrath. We've been saved through wrath through him. Now listen. Isaiah 53. I don't think there's hardly a Bible scholar that's worth his salt that would deny that Isaiah 53 is talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Christ. One I read years ago said, it's as if Isaiah is standing at the foot of the cross. But men do not take what is said there, for what is said, they don't take the truth of Isaiah 53 for what it really says and really means. They just make it a pity party for Christ. We're all going to stand at the foot of the cross. We're all going to hang our heads and our hands down. We're all going to weep for Jesus. We're all going to feel sorry for it. No. That's his greatest success. That's his glory. What he accomplishes in his cross is the greatest thing that has ever happened in this world. And the greatest thing that's ever happened, especially to his people. Listen to what is said of him. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What does it say here? It says that he has borne, which is what the word born means. He has carried. He has borne. He has carried in his own body, as Peter says, on the tree. Our griefs, our sorrows. Now, let me ask you this. If you're a sinner, what is your great sorrow, your great grief? Is it going to be in this life that you'll be sad because your puppy died? Is it because you're going to grieve the death of a loved one? The things that we count our sorrows and griefs in this world one day will pale away into utter insignificance before us when we realize what our great problem was and what it was in God's sight. Our sin. Our sin. And people say things like this, well, I'm doing the best I can. That's what I'm trying to warn you about. Doing the best you can, although it may surely be doing better than I do, it will never recommend you to God. It will never make you acceptable in His sight. It will never pay the debt of your sins. So why isn't this good news to us? Surely. Surely. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We men naturally looked at the dying cross and Christ on the cross. They said, he must have done some bad thing. No, the one he was dying for, being smitten of God, they did the bad things. But he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. We talk about the principle of substitution. It is from one end of this book to the other end. Christ died as a representative man, representing all his people, and he died as a substitute. Lord knows in this sports fanatic world, people ought to know what a substitute is. Here is a player in a game. That player is taken out of the position, set on the bench. Another goes in his place, and he plays. He endures the game in that one's place. He's a substitute. That's what Christ is, according to Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. Not for in his own. He didn't have any. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Did he get stripes? He got stripes not only from the Roman soldiers and the wicked men on that occasion. He got stripes from God. All the stripes due our sin, our ungodliness, our wretched being in this world, all our fallen Adam, everything we as rebels and sinners were due and are due, he bore them in his own body on the tree. If somebody was intent on hurting you or punishing you for something, and they came into this building this morning, they started to lay hold of you. You knew what was coming. You knew what was deserved. But just about time they were fixing to lay the blows of a whip or some death-bringing device on you, somebody stood up and raised their hand and said, let me take that in their place. And they began to beat that person, lay those stripes on that person. You know that you deserve that. You'd have a certain sorrow about that. See their suffering and all that. But can you see? That's the reason that you are being let free. When they came to get Christ in the garden, and they laid hands on him, he said, if you're going to take me, let these go free. And that's what happened. Because he was going to the cross. And he was going to suffer in the room instead and as a substitute on behalf of the people of God's purpose and grace before the world began. And he suffered and he died under the justness of God. And he put away their sins by the sacrifice of himself. He bore all their transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we're healed. And say, make your peace with God. This is the only way peace can be made with God for a sinner. It has to be by Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's our natural state. That's the natural state of all the sheep. They're just like the goats in that sense. But they're sheep. God made them his sheep. He calls them his sheep. He doesn't call them goats like he did the Pharisees and others. And we go astray. We turn everyone to his own way. You know, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. Elvis sang, I did it my way. He probably did. Well, he's in hell. Your way is not the way. There's only one way. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the only way that Christ can be the way, with God being who he is and we being who we are, is that he die for our sins. He says, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, who's he been talking about here? The sheep. He's laid on him all the iniquity of all the sheep. All the iniquity of all the sheep have been imputed, and that's what it means. He hath laid on him, made to meet on his head, all our sins charged to Christ, and he voluntarily goes to that cross and he dies for them. Suffers in our place. You see, this is what God has done. The Lord. In Romans 4, you can read it. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin, impute iniquity. Well, God's just. If he doesn't charge me with my sin, if before the world began, he determined not to impute my sins to me, not to charge them to me, he had to impute them to somebody. The Lord has laid on him. Just like that priest, when he'd go to that goat and lay both of his hands on the head, confess the sins of the people on the head of that sacrifice, and then turn him loose to be led away into the wilderness by a fit man, never ever to be seen again. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep Before her shears is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. He did it voluntarily. He did it sacrificially. He did it with the resolve of God's purpose in his heart. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? How will he ever have a people? How will he ever have these children that the prophets have prophesied about him having? How will he ever be this bridegroom with his bride? Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Now you look at that next phrase. You who think that Christ died for everybody, you who insist upon a universal atonement, you who think that it cannot be preached a gospel wherein Christ died for his elect, you listen to what it says there. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The margin in my Bible says punished. Now who does it say? His people. Who does a shepherd lay down his life for? His sheep. Who did Christ purchase with his own blood? The church. Who does Christ love and give his life for? His bride. That's a definite work. That's a particular sacrifice for a particular people in order to accomplish their salvation. Verse 9 says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was buried in the tomb, borrowed tomb of a rich man. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Not in him. I'm amazed at how many times this book just cries out the perfection and the sinlessness and the spotlessness of the Lamb of God in this sacrifice. He dies for sinner, but he's not a sinner. That's how he can die for a sinner. Yet, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Well, you say, I thought the Romans did. They all gathered together against the Christ, Peter says, to do what was before determined according to the foreordination of God and the purpose of God. They doing exactly what they wanted to do, doing it in malice and aforethought and hatred toward him. They did exactly what God had purposed to be done. It pleased the Lord. It brought satisfaction to God's justice to bruise the Lord in the place of his people. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Oh. You might think that the pleasure of the Lord is waiting to see what you'll do. No. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in the hands of Christ, the one he had entrusted into, the one he had made him the surety for all his people. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. How will he do it? For he shall bear their iniquities. He appeared to bear their iniquities in His own body. Well, what did that mean? He was put to death in this body for their sins. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. He really became the sin bearer. There was a real and genuine transference for all the responsibility, all the penalty of the death of his people. And he didn't do this by delegation. He did it by himself. He did it personally and voluntarily. He did it by this unique, sinless, and God manifest in the flesh, not by imagination, not symbolically, but he did it in his own body. He appeared to bear the sins of his people, and he bore them. He bore all the guilt, all the penalty, all the wrath, and effectually put away sin. Did I not know something of the greatness of the sin bearer? I could hardly believe that all my sins are put away. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. But that was before I came along. Sins of thought, sins of deed, sins of omission, sins against God, sins against light. And the list goes on and on. But he bore in his body all the sins of his people on that tree. And so they're now said to be, in language that I love, behind God's back, cast in the depths of the sea, never to be remembered again, put as far as the east is from the west, put away legally as a debt paid, the ransom for me to be set free is paid. The redemption of my soul and body. If he appeared to put away the sins of his people, they're put away. They're put away. You can look at me and you can bring up more than I like to think about. Point out my sins. And I do it every day. I can't point out your sins because I'm too busy dealing with mine. But before God, in His sight, they're all gone. They're blotted out. What the language of Scripture is. Blotted out. They don't even exist anymore. And this is the truth. This is the good news of the gospel. Can we believe it? If we can, it's because He enabled us to. If we don't, there's no good news for us. You don't believe this. There's no good news for you now or for all eternity. Christ appeared once in the end of the world in a perfect body to do what was necessary to save his people, which was to die. The soul that sinneth, God said, shall surely die. He died as a substitute for his people. And God was satisfied. Justice was honored and satisfied. God was proved a God of truth. And so he raised him up. He raised him up. There are a lot of people in the coming weeks who will have a real pity party for Jesus. They'll put their crosses out in the yards and they'll hang their purple cloth over it. They'll wake up early on that Sunday morning and they'll all get out there and cry and feel funny feelings. But it won't have one thing to do with what Christ has already done. As a matter of fact, it's a mockery of what he has already done and accomplished. Because they do not tell what he accomplished in his cross of death. And who he accomplished it for. They have not the doctrine of Christ. They may have a few Easter eggs. They may have some special singing. They may all feel sad. But they do not acknowledge the Christ of the truth. When I read this passage, it makes me just want to sing, "Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever." I'm telling you, some people better start thinking about some of these things. Because he's not far from coming again. The same Jesus, the angel said, shall also come in like manner. He'd come. Taking vengeance against who? Them that obey not his gospel. Just the thought. All my sins are forever away. He bare them in his body on the tree and he bore them away. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your purpose of grace toward your people that you manifested at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who by his death in his perfect body brought life and immortality, which is brought to life through this gospel. We praise you. We give glory to you. We thank you. We love you. Not as we should. But we do love you. We pray in your name. Amen.